This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
And also, true confession, my next class that I'm doing is called Preaching Through the Psalms. And so I've been reading a lot of books on the Psalms. I've been in the Psalms a lot. I've just thought this would be a great way for us to think about what does it look like to sing a song of joy. And we're focusing this summer primarily on the reality and the truth that the Psalter is the book of worship for the people of God. Some of these psalms have been written 4,000 years ago. And these are the songs that people have been singing with God's people from place to place and age to age for so long. And they also still speak to us about what does it mean to sing the song of Jesus as a people. Certainly, in part, we value authentic worship as one of the values of our church. And part of that is gathering in this space to sing praises to God. But it's also to live a life of worship every day. And as we gather and are reminded of the truth of God's word and of who he is and who we are and what he's done to claim us and to love us, then we sing. And then we sing with our very lives. And so that's what we're attempting to do this morning. We're going to be looking at Psalm 96, which is one of my favorites. It's a great psalm of praise to honor and glorify the King of the earth. And so I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me for the reading of God's word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word and for a song of praise to remind us of your glory and majesty and joy. Speak to us now through your holy word that we might not only know how to live, know how to sing, but know more of your greatness and of your character. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, when I was in seminary, one of the requirements of the seminary that I attended was to memorize 34 questions from the shorter catechism. And so in order to do that, you have to sit down with those questions and just go through them over and over again. And what one student did was to put them to music and so to make songs of the catechism questions. And the great thing about this guy, and I never met him, but he was of Mexican descent, so he had a Mexican accent. And so the songs were memorable, but they also had this flavor to them that I wasn't accustomed to. And so I learned these songs, and somehow when I was going through the ordination process, or we were entering into our denomination, they found out I mentioned this, and they said, well, will you sing some of the songs for us? And so in the meeting, I was like, sure, I'll do it. You know, there's about 12 of us sitting in there. Well, on the floor of Presbytery, Bill Dudley, who was the pastor of Signal Mountain Presbyterian Church, said, well, now, brothers and sisters, I want to let you know that Matt is a singing pastor. And that's not true. I'm not a singing pastor. Those of you who sit anywhere in this area know I'm not a singing pastor. Even though I love to sing, I can't sing. So I can sing, but I can't sing. But anyway, he asked me to sing a song at Presbytery. which I did. And so I remember these songs. And this is the one that I sing. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness. Wisdom, justice, and truth. There you go. Thank you, David. Thank you, David. David's new in the choir. He's a singing choir member, right? But I remember these songs. No mere man sins. The fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. In thought, word, and deed. That's the last time I'm singing like that. Right, so I remember these songs. And isn't it amazing? There's a lot of them that I memorized, because I memorized the whole Shorter Catechism later on. But the ones that I really remember are the ones that I learned to song. And I read an article, it wasn't a couple years ago, about in London, they were wanting to use music as a way to teach children, help them to get to do their schoolwork, because studies have shown that singing is helpful for reinforcing subjects, even Mexican versions of catechism songs, right? But they also develop motor skills and language development. They make lessons easier to remember. Singing can be an aerobic activity, provides health benefits. Learning about rhythm helps teach mathematical concepts like fractions and ratios. Plus, singing is fun. Didn't you see these folks singing up here today? Did you look like they were having a good time? I know they love to sing, and they love to be together and to talk about singing and to sing and to practice. Because it's a family, and so if you want to join the choir, today is the day to do it, right? There we go. I see your hand in the back, but you're already in it. So we kind of give them a little bit of a break in July, but, starting August, come on. But you learn, why do we sing? What moves us to sing? Think about, why in the world do you sing? Well, you sing because you're happy. You sing because you're sad. You sing because you feel patriotic. You sing to worship God. That the words that are given to you resonate with the feeling and the sense of what's going on in your heart. But what's tragic about our culture now is that we're much more of a listening culture than we are a singing culture. I mean, if you think about it, before there were digital downloads and iPad hearing things and then CDs and tapes and 8-tracks and vinyl, before all that, how did people listen to music? Well, they grabbed their instruments and they gathered around another instrument and they played music together. And so they were responsible for creating the music. And so it was a playing culture. But now we just press play. And so we're not responsible for the music that we sing. We just receive it, sometimes passively. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be moved by it, but because we're not creating it, we're not as invested in it. And so there becomes a measure of consumerism that takes place when we're just receiving the music instead of being people who are agents of creating that music. And now that's the world that we live in today. But the church is one of the places that remains in culture where people are still creating music and gathering around singing and song to participate as part of our corporate life together. And the Bible calls us to sing. We see in this psalm, there's this pattern that happens. There's a call to worship, there's a command to the church, and then there's a description of the Lord. And this pattern happens a couple of times in the psalm. But the first line of the psalm says what? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord. What does it mean to sing to the Lord a new song? Well, we might think it means to sing a song that was written recently. That's possible, one that was just created. That's a new song in a sense. And that's true. We are called to sing songs that were written recently, but then God gave us this Psalter that includes songs that were 4,000 years old or at least 2,000 years old. These are old songs, aren't they? And we're called to sing these songs. So it can't just mean sing songs that were recently written. The nation of Israel is called to sing these songs all the time. So what does it mean to sing a new song? One of the things I've noticed in my study of the Psalms in these last few months is that over and over again, in different places in the Psalter, there are places where it talks about our journey with God. We're called to live as people who are on the way. And I think that's consistent with the New Testament, is that we, as disciples, are continuing to learn. A disciple is a learner. And so that means then, while there may be moments in our life where we can look back to, where we consider, well, this is the moment that I gave my life to Jesus. Or this was a significant time when God really spoke to me and I knew that he was his. There are those moments, or I was at camp, I went to the Great Escape, or I was at Vacation Bible School, and I remember in this moment, my relationship with God was real. Our life in Christ is a journey. And so part of being on a journey is singing a new song, because the songs that spoke to you when you were 6 or 12 or 22 or 45 are different than the ones that speak to you now, wherever you are at this age in your life. We're on this journey together. And so as we learn and grow about what it means to follow God, we can learn something new about God by singing a new song. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean it has to be a recently written song, though, because a new song might just be new to you. It's an old hymn that you've never heard before. As you thought about the words and as it's been sung in your presence and as you've participated in corporate worship, you thought, I've never thought about that hymn in that way. It could have been a praise song that was written 15 or 20 years ago. It's just now come up upon your radar and speaking to you in this very moment where you are in your journey. Or maybe it could be a brand new song that was released in 2019. It's speaking to this generation. People write songs that connect with what they're facing, the battles that they're experiencing. And of course, life is different today as it was 100 years ago or 300 years ago. Music changes, culture changes, but that's why we need to keep writing new songs and encountering new songs. But what is church music anyway? What is it when I say that phrase, church music, what is it that you think of? Is it a certain style? Is it handbells? Is it robes? Is it classical? Is it guitars and drums? What does that say to you? Well, I would suggest that it's actually something different than all of those things. It's the bride of Christ, the people of God, who join their hearts. They have one voice with one heart, standing to sing to one Savior. That's what church music is. It's all of the people of God joining their minds and hearts and lives together in corporate adoration of the glorious God who is himself a singing Savior. When we think about Jesus as he is pointed to in the Psalms, his life and testimony are written throughout this Old Testament book. He is the one who is the ultimate worship leader, gathering his bride, gathering his people to praise and to lift his voice, lift his name in adoration. And that's for us, the people of God, as we gather together in this place. That's our joy. That's our responsibility. One people, one voice to one Savior. What a blessing it is. But when we think about music, we recognize that there are different kinds of music, different genres or different aspects of music. And I got this idea from one of the books that I'm reading. The book's name is called With One Voice. And I'm going to put a little bit of a twist on what my professor named Reggie Kidd did in the book. But he talks about three main kinds of music. And I'm going to talk about them as Bach, Brethren, and Bruno. Bach, Brethren, and Bruno. And whenever I'm talking about Bach, I'm going to be doing this with this hand. Brethren's right down the middle, and Bruno's going to be over here. Just so if you get lost, that's what the motions mean, right? Okay, so one aspect of this is Bach. And we had a beautiful prelude this morning that was by Bach. And I know that there are people in this room that stirs their hearts. That's the thing that gets them to be moved. You think about what Bach was able to accomplish in his life. 300 cantatas. 300 cantatas. A cantata is like a sermon in music. It's a story of salvation, a story of redemption. Think about the significance of that. Some people that say Western music is in two categories, pre-Bach and post-Bach, because of the influence that this one person had on music. And what his insight does, and what the others like him, this classical tradition, what it does is it points us to the glory and the transcendence of an exalted Jesus Christ. They create music that expands our understanding, that even challenges us in our thinking to contemplate the deeper and more holy and glorious things of God. We need this kind of music to stretch us, to change us, to move us in a way that only the Hallelujah Chorus and music like it really can. Bach and classical music is like Jesus who is singing in the city of God. Jesus singing with refinement and sophistication of classical culture. Jesus singing to those who know about privilege and heritage and status and education. This art reflects grandeur and royalty. The invitation and challenge of this aspect of Jesus' song is to move us to consider the majesty and the glory of Christ's loftiness. Bach moves us to consider the wonder and the power of Christ's song. But we also need music of brethren. The brethren. The brethren means the gathered community of people. This is the family of God. Yes, Jesus is glorious, but he's also a brother. He is a friend. He is near. And this part of Jesus' song connects us with God in intimate relationship. Brethren are the hymns of faith that are passed down from one generation to the next. The songs that maybe some of you sang when you were little, the old hymns that have stood the test of time, that share a wonderful, worshipful quality, but are near to us in their message. Yes, Jesus appreciates oratorio, but he also loves the old-time hymns. Those that connect one generation from another, that stood the test of time, that teach us the language and the words of our grandparents and show us that we belong together as one people. But finally, we need the music of Bruno. Bear with me here. I'm talking about Bruno Mars. Huh? Maybe your generation, it was the Byrds. Maybe it's Bob Dylan. Maybe it's the Beatles. Notice they all begin with B. It has to fit the theme. I'm not going to say Beastie Boys. What I mean by this category of music, it's the newest music that speaks to the newest generation and the struggles and the pain of the modern person. The music that resonates with the heart of the people who live today. Now, I'm not suggesting that we sing Bruno Mars songs in church. Just as I'm not suggesting that we sing Stairway to Heaven. No, it's not a hymn. But the music of today speaks to people of the day, using the instruments of today, with the melodies of today, and the patterns that connect with the people of the day, and allow the church to connect and to speak the same musical language in order that we might draw people from that world, from that worldliness, into this great song of Jesus Christ. And the church must incorporate this song in order for us to be able to reach and connect with people of the day. It's a well-known fact that Martin Luther, when he was writing hymns, would use old bar tunes. So people in Germany were going to taverns and drinking and singing songs, and he would take that tune or melody and put Christian lyrics to it in order that they might become familiarized with the great story of the gospel. So one of our greatest hymns that we sing often in this church, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther, and it's very likely that he wrote the tune also, might have been inspired by a bar tune. And if that offends you, then I want you to think about the reality that God used that to connect people and to draw them into faith with music. Because we know that music stirs our hearts. So the beauty of Bach and Brethren and Bruno and every other kind of music in between is that when it's focused on exalting the risen Christ, when it's focused on exalting Jesus, it draws all kinds of people together. I mean, just think about it. Just look around the room. If you were to ask the people sitting next to you or across from you, what is it that's in your on your iPhone, in your CD player, in your tape deck, on your record player, in your ear, we would have quite a diverse kind of musical styles represented in this room. And when you think about it, folks, we really do have a lot in common. Mainly upper middle class suburban white people is the predominant culture of the room. But think about how diverse our musical tastes are. Quite different, I would imagine. And yet when we come into this room singing the different styles of music, what we're doing is we're lifting our voice into the song of Jesus. We're gathering as different people with different stories, with different struggles and different hardships. And we're singing together as one people with one voice, our brothers and sisters. And when you hear a song by Bach and you lean Bruno, you can be challenged by the majesty and the glory of that song. And if you lean Brethren, When you hear a song that connects with this generation, then you can say, I love my brother and sister in the way they worship, even if it isn't the way that would connect with my soul and stir my spirit. But we have the panoply, the beauty, the majesty, the tapestry of worship represented in this one room. And only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can bring his people together and create one song in them using such a varied style and type of music. See, to me, it's a tragedy that music divides the church. The very thing that would unite us together is that we gather in the worship of Almighty God as we sing praises to him and we glorify his holy name should be the thing that unites us most passionately. And yet all too often is the thing that disrupts us. Instead of coming in and saying, is God pleased with what we're doing? We ask, am I pleased with what we're doing? And that's the opposite of what worship is. And so Jesus continues to invite us to lay down our desires and to exalt him on the throne. And what better way to see the greatness of Christ than to see people who are different worshiping together as one? And that's what Psalm 96 is all about. It's a command to sing to the Lord. All the earth, everyone and everything, even the creation, will sing praises to the God of heaven, to bless his name, to glory his name. And it's a command to sing. Not just one person, but everyone together. Then Jesus gives this command. The Psalter gives us this command. The second part of verse 2. It says to tell or declare. What are we declaring when we're singing this new song? We're declaring the good news of salvation, that people who are like us, who are wretched sinners, broken, in need, can come to wholeness and joy in salvation. Those who have been hurt can experience and extend forgiveness and grace. Though broken hearts can experience healing and hope. That those who are far from God can return into the good graces of God. That you and I can experience love and fellowship and charity and mercy. Even in our rebellion, this God claims us and loves us and longs to know us. We declare that God is bringing salvation to the world through his Son, and it's glorious. What's the most famous declaration that you know? Over 250 years ago, some guys got together because they'd been living in a country and they weren't satisfied with how things were going. And so what they said is, we don't want to be connected to you anymore. We want to have our own country, our own nation. And what we are going to do is we are going to declare our independence from you. And each of those men had a sincere and earnest faith that led them to believe that they were made in the image of God and that they had a right to declare their independence from the tyranny of that king. How much more then should you and I be willing to declare the glory of salvation that we too have been set free? We declare our independence from the tyranny of sin. That we have been set free by grace because God has claimed us in his love. That's what it means to declare. And when we declare that, we reflect his glory. We're reflecting his glory because we're seeing that God is glorious and wonderful and beautiful. And then what does that do to us? It means that we shine for him. My brother lived in California a long time ago, and he lived in Santa Monica, right on the beach. Literally, if you walked out his front door, there's this big, long sidewalk. It's called the Strand, and people rollerblade by and skateboard and walk their dogs and jog and ride bikes, and you can step out onto the beach. And they had these big mirrors. He and his roommate had these big mirrors that were on. They were there, basically their windows. They looked out to the ocean. But if you're on the outside, it looked like a huge mirror. And the challenge was in Santa Monica is that there's a large homeless community, and guys would sit outside their apartment, and they would kind of primp a little bit in the mirror. So they'd be sitting looking out at the ocean, and the guy would come up, just kind of fixing his hair a little bit, whatever, right in the mirror. But they wanted to see their reflection, right? We have mirrors so that we can see our reflection. So what I'm inviting you to consider is when you come into worship, what are you reflecting? Are you reflecting the glory of the Lord, or are you looking at yourself? Are you thinking, what is this doing for me? Or are you thinking, I'm reflecting the glory and the transcendence and the power and the majesty of God? You see, when we're caught up in the song of Jesus, when we're caught up as his bride, as his people, we're reflecting the glory of God. So we're willing to lay down our arms lay down our wants and our needs and our desires, and we lift up this glorious Savior, the one who saved us, the one who said, you are one people, you're my bride, and I love you. You're called into my presence with joy. See, then it leads to, the psalmist writes, the description of the Lord of the universe, this one that we're declaring. It says, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. What does that mean? You know, when we think of an idol, we think of like a little metal figurine that somebody in the old days would have on a shelf, and they would kind of, you know, pray to it, light a candle for it, sprinkle something on there, and, you know, this just to please this little god. And that's how it was in some places, in some situations. God called his people, though, to reject those gods that were made with human hands. But in reality, for us, an idol is anything that's in the place where only God should be. So anything that I look to for significance or for joy or for my salvation, if I'm looking to something other than God, that has become an idol. It may not be a little metal thing on my shelf. It may be a paper thing in my wallet. But it's anything that I look to for my hope and my joy. And God says, those are idols. And we need to get rid of those things. We need to confess those things. So how does this actually work? Like money. We know money, it can be an obvious idol. If I'm looking to money for my significance, if I just make enough money, then I'll be safe, secure, I'll be affluent, I'll be perceived as whatever. If I'm looking to money and I'm working so hard that I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get money, it's possible that money is an idol in my life. Because instead of going home on time to be with my family, I'll stay at work more so I can get a better deal. Or I'm willing to sacrifice what's right on my job to make more money. Well, it's possible that money is an idol in my life. Another idol that we could encounter is our good works. The things that we do to serve those around us. If we are doing those things, if we're caring for someone and encouraging someone so that they'll thank us, so that they'll appreciate us, then we're really just doing it for ourselves. So my idol then is the affirmation and the reception that I get when someone says, oh, thank you. Now, we should always be thanking people. We want to thank people and be grateful. But if we're doing things to get thanks, it's possible that I'm looking to feed myself and my reputation as an idol. And God says, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. And we can even idolize worship. You know, there's really just one way to worship. And it just so happens to be the way that I like it. Well, that's idolatry. That's saying that there's no other way that we should be doing it. And if I just come to church because I like the music or I like that sermon or I like what I'm getting, I have to wonder and ask myself, am I just a consumer of religious services instead of a servant of others and a worshiper of the one true and living God? See, the challenge for all of us is when we begin to explore what our idols might be, we recognize that they're there for all of us. It's true. And you know what God says? He doesn't say, oh, I'm going to condemn you. Get out of my presence. Get away from me. He says, no, come to me. Let me extend my grace to you through my son, because that's the reason why you need me. And it's the reason why I want you to confess your sin and to bring glory to my name, because guess what? Then I receive more glory because of the salvation that I brought into your life. And when we praise and when we sing and when we love one another and we lay ourselves down, what we're doing is bringing glory to God. We're reflecting the glory of God. This pattern repeats itself in the psalm. Notice that it's a command. It's not a suggestion. Sometimes we don't want to sing. Sometimes we don't feel like it. Sometimes we're not happy about things, or we just don't want to. But God says, sing anyway. He says to sing, to ascribe, to worship. There's something about opening your mouth and singing praise that's healing, that's encouraging, it's life-giving. Sometimes you can't even think about the words because things are so hard. But God uses those moments and those times in your life to bring you to a place of worship. In World War II, there were these canary dealers World War I in New York, and they were not able to import these certain canaries that sang so beautifully from the Harz Mountains in Germany because of the war. And so they really wanted these canaries, and so one dealer thought about a system of trying to train the canaries that they had to sing like the canaries from the Harz Mountains. And so he put on some songs of recorded songs of canaries singing in the room with the other canaries. And they began to learn a little bit about how to do it. But one thing he discovered by accident is that if he had a cloth on top of the cage that blocked out anything else, the canary couldn't see anything, but only heard the music, the canary would learn the song much more rapidly. Which reminds us that sometimes in the darkest places of our lives, when we're in pain, when we're in sorrow, when it doesn't seem like we can see anything, that God gives us his song. That God speaks to us and enables us and empowers us to sing with one voice with his people. And finally, as we draw to a close, the psalm it ends with, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." There's this call for us to proclaim the good news of God because of God's glory. Why? John Piper has said that missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. You see, people that are worshiping idols don't know the one true and living God. They're not worshiping the right thing, even the same way what we're not always worshiping the right thing. And what they need to know about is the good news of Jesus, the salvation that only Christ can bring. And so that's why we go. That's why we tell people about the good news of Jesus, so that they too can worship the one true and living God. They can put aside their idols, just like we have done and are doing, and to become worshipers of the one true and living God. And he says, "Say among the nations that the Lord reigns." It's our mission is to lead people from faraway places to the nations, to our neighbors, to the people right alongside us, into this white-hot enjoyment of God because of worship. That we exalt him and glorify him and know him. Why? Because he's coming to judge, the psalm concludes. He is coming to judge you and me and everybody in this world. And if I'm standing before God based on my own merit, based on my own goodness, based on my own conception of what is right and true and good and holiness, I am in a very, very difficult and strained and sorry situation. But if I'm standing based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if I put my faith and trust in him, the singing Savior, the one who's calling me to enter into and enjoy his song of praise, then when God comes to judge me, he will see me in light of what Christ has done and not because of what I've done. And so for each of us, the call is to respond. Worship is a response, to sing, to praise, because of what God has done for us. Not because we're good. That's what this table represents. That we come to this table because Jesus laid his life down. Not because we're deserving, not because we are worthy, but because he is. Because he is ultimately and infinitely righteous. And he's inviting you into this glorious song. And as the song fills your heart, and as you know more of who he is and what he's doing, then you'll sing with greater passion. If you're a Bruno, you might sing a Bach. If you're a Brethren, you might enjoy Bruno. If you're Bruno, if you're a Bach, you might appreciate the Bruno. Because you'll see that it's all one great and glorious song to God with his people gathered around this table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness that you've given to us and how you teach us, and how you lead us in worship. And so we thank you for your word that reminds us of your glory and your presence. And may we sing as people with one voice for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.